All right, if you'll take your Bible and open with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. We're going to look at this great verse today, a pretty famous verse, this beautiful explanation of what it means to be a Christian. Paul says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." But of course, you know that the past couple weeks, we've been working through the whole passage, actually, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 through 21, and mostly just verses 14 to 16 so far, and talking about joyful evangelism. That is the theme or title of this whole series. But you also could say joyful disciple-making, really, because we're just talking about loving, taking the initiative to enter into relationships with people where we get to talk to them about Jesus. And I like putting these two words together, joyful and evangelism, or joyful and discipleship, because we know, totally know, that they should go together when we're sitting here at church. That's kind of obvious, but often they don't actually out there in real life. When you think about what you would expect that Christians would just love doing, it would be evangelism and discipleship. But when you think about what Christians seem to love doing, sometimes it feels a little different. If you imagine, maybe I had a box up here labeled joy or things you want to do, and then I had another box labeled hard or burdensome or tiring or difficult, things that you don't want to do but you know you have to do. We all probably would put the concept of discipleship and evangelism in the box labeled joy pretty quickly, especially if other people were looking. But the actual work of it, meeting with people, taking an initiative, confronting sin, all that kind of stuff, I think many of us would put in the box difficult or burden, which can be a problem, first of all, because we don't do it if we think of it like that. And second, because if we think about it like that, when we do it, it's going to be weird and we're not going to be doing it exactly right. In fact, that attitude towards evangelism and discipleship is not only a problem, it can reveal a problem, which is probably the bigger issue, because we have to ask, why is this so hard for us? I know at first it seems obvious, like I was thinking about my own life. Why does taking the initiative to talk to an individual stranger about something serious and important like Jesus feel a little hard sometimes? Because I might say, I'm shy or whatever. And you maybe have your own reasons that you would bring up. But whatever they are, I think Paul would ask, okay, but why is that so hard for you? So you might be rejected, all right, but you didn't answer my question. You said you were shy, I hear you, but that's not a real answer to my question. Why does that feel like a burden to you? That's kind of what we're trying to get at the past couple weeks, because Paul experienced all that, and he was a human being, and so I'm sure it wasn't always comfortable for him, and there may have been days where he felt more down and other days where he felt more up, and yet you read his letters, look at his life, and clearly he wasn't ashamed or losing heart. He wasn't like hanging his head doing all this. He was characterized by joy, excitement, passion about evangelism and discipleship instead. And so it's not as simple as what we're experiencing is the explanation why it's hard. It's the way we think about what we're experiencing. That's the issue. And Paul clearly thought differently than we sometimes do. And so we're trying to get in his mind a little as we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and understand how he was thinking. Because moving all that stuff involved in evangelism and discipleship from this box over here of burdensome and difficulty to joy is going to require a change of perspective. It's not going to be me up here like, rah, rah, that actually does it. or just motivation. That will last for a little bit. But joy, passion, endurance, like Paul, is going to require thinking like Paul. A change from one way of looking at the world to a fundamentally different way of looking at the world. And so we've been looking at Paul's perspective here because that's what he's giving us in verses 11 through 21. You can see if you look down, there's a lot of therefores and fors. They're all over this passage. And those are reasons and results, obviously. That's what those kind of words are doing. Paul's explaining his life to the Corinthians because it was confusing to them the way it might be a little confusing to us. And so he's like, therefore, let me tell you why. And the really big four, the summary explanation that we've been zoning in on is verse 14, where he says, for the love of Christ controls us. Partly because that's really the climax of the passage, but also because that is just such an awesome vision for life, if you think about it. Like, that's what we want. I don't know how that's been impacting you, but I'm stuck here personally because that's who I want to be. I just think, imagine if we could look at our lives and say, it's like Christ's love has taken over, is running the show and making the decisions for us. And so somebody asks, why are you doing that? The love of Christ. Why are you not doing that? The love of Christ. Why did you say that? The love of Christ. Why did you not say that? The love of Christ. Why did you make that sacrifice? The love of Christ. Why did you go there? The love of Christ. Why are you in that relationship? The love of Christ. Why are you in that career? The love of Christ. Why did you go to that university? The love of Christ. I mean, what if we looked out there at this world we're living in right now and thought, you know what? Christ has all this love to show people. And his plan is to use us to show it. That is a big, compelling vision for life. And I think we all know that our lives would be pretty different in some pretty specific ways if we did look at life like that. And we saw that Paul explains a couple reasons here why we should. And kind of have to, actually, if we say we're Christians. He says, for the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this. And what is the conclusion that he's talking about? You remember? Because what struck me is that he doesn't talk about being an apostle. He doesn't talk about these super unique privileges he had. He doesn't talk about this apostolic secret, apostolic insight he was given. You know what he talks about? He just basically talks about being a Christian. He talks about the kind of stuff you learn and confess way back at the beginning of your Christian life, coming to understand the significance of Christ's death on the cross. He says, the reason the love of Christ controls us is because we have concluded this, that one died for all. In other words, because we realize that Jesus wasn't just dying up there, he was dying in the place of others, and specifically, he was dying to accomplish something for them. And he tells us one of the things Christ accomplished and why he wanted to accomplish that through his death. First of all, what he accomplished. Therefore, all died. And why? That's what comes next. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for their sake, died and was raised. And that right there is a total transformation that we're talking about. That's why he uses the language like all dying and then those who live to describe it. There's a death and resurrection that has already taken place in every Christian's life. And so Paul's like, you want to know why I live the way I live? It's because in light of what the gospel means about what Jesus did, how can we not? If we really concluded that Jesus died so that those who are united to him by faith might be separated from a certain kind of lifestyle, like be dead to live for self, and that we've been raised to live for him, what else can we do than be controlled by the love of Christ? And the thing is, if we are controlled by the love of Christ and living for him instead of ourselves, then it's going to change the way we relate to people. Paul explains from now on. Verse 16, therefore we regard no one according to the flesh, which of course is why we're having this whole talk about joyful evangelism and discipleship the way we are, because looking at Paul, that's his whole approach to life and is basically what it meant for him to be controlled by the love of Christ. What did it mean? It meant a joyful, relentless, single-minded pursuit of other people's spiritual good. And we're supposed to imitate him the way he imitated Jesus. That's not super Christianity. That's standard Christianity. And yet really doing that, this is what we're working through, and this is why we're working through it, actually requires you flipping your entire way of looking at the world upside down if you're going to be controlled by the love of Christ. It means you're going to have to live for him and not for self. And if you're going to live for him and not for self, that means you're not going to regard anyone according to the flesh. And if you're not going to regard anyone according to the flesh, that means going back and restructuring the entire way you have been taught to think about everything from the ground up, according to what God has revealed in the gospel about Jesus and what he's done through Jesus on the cross. Which, of course, is what it's going to take for the kind of lifestyle Paul's talking about to actually be joyful and exciting to you. That total restructuring, it won't happen without that. It will just be a burden and difficult, which I imagine most of us really want to do. We want to do this restructuring. That's why we're here. But you know, once we get into the specific changes it takes to live for him who died and was raised on our behalf, and to be controlled by the love of Christ, some of us might be tempted to think, but how is that actually going to happen for a person like me? It might not sound realistic. Like, okay, this is so nice for pastor to talk about, but can Christians really change at that fundamental core level? Because that's really what we're going after, changing at a fundamental core level, not just like surface, but change it at a fundamental core level. And we have to think about that a little because we're living in a culture that doesn't have a lot of hope for change. And so I'm afraid that deep down in some of us, there might be a kind of defeater belief. And that means something we've been taught to believe growing up so persuasively that we don't even know it's a belief anymore. We just think it's a fact, which stops us from taking the need to change seriously when we hear it, because we assume practically, realistically, those kind of changes are impossible for us. Like what Paul's asking or what we're describing is too much, which is why we have to take a minute, you know, and go back and look at verse 17 real closely, where Paul talks about what it means to be a Christian. He brings this up at the exact right spot. It's like he anticipates the objection and shows us that kind of pessimism means that we're not fully understanding yet what it even means to be a Christian. Therefore, he says, verse 17, and that therefore tells us this is connected to what he just said, obviously. Like he's clearly continuing on. That's how the word therefore works. And he's explaining the results of what he concluded about the significance of Jesus dying for all. One died for all, therefore all died. Therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Therefore, if anyone's in Christ. And this is all gospel 101 stuff, you understand, really. The gospel changes our approach to life. It changes the way we think about people because it changes who we are. That's verse 17. We live differently. We think differently because we are different. And so he's going to talk here in verse 17 about what it actually means to be a Christian, like what happens. By making a declaration, I think you could say, and then giving an explanation. There's a declaration. This is what it means to be a Christian. And then there's an explanation. This is what I mean when I say that. And the declaration has two parts, starting first with union with Christ. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, which tells us the kind of human that he's going to be talking about. He's going to say something pretty shocking, but right before he does that, he tells us who he's saying it about. He's talking about an in Christ human. And of course, we see there's an if to it. He says, if anyone is. And so it's not every human who's in Christ, which is important to hear because of what Paul's going to say next. It doesn't apply to everyone. There are different kinds of people in this world. In fact, you ask Paul, and it's like there's only two kinds of people in the world. There are people in Christ, and there are people outside of Christ. And that's the difference, ultimately, between people who are Christians and people who are not. I mean, that's like Paul's basic definition of what it means to be a Christian. You find it almost everywhere. And it makes sense that was such an important description to him if you think about how he became a Christian in the first place. You remember his story, maybe. Because Paul absolutely hated Christians. And he was going all over the world persecuting them. And he was on his way to do that when a light from heaven flashed all around him. And he was knocked to the ground. And he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And the me there is important because it was Jesus who was talking to him and making clear to Paul, look, I'm up here in heaven, but you persecute Christians, you persecute me. And he could say that because there are some very real ways in which they are one with Jesus. And since we as believers are one with Jesus, it's obviously going to have an impact on everything about us, which is why Paul unpacks what it means throughout his letters. He keeps coming back to this. It's clear to Paul, to understand the Christian life, this is where we need to start, what it means to be a Christian. And what it means to be a Christian is to be in Christ. And yet a lot of times we get confused when Paul talks about being in Christ like this, because it feels like a hard concept to get our minds around. How am I in Christ? What does it mean to be in Christ? And yet if we just let Paul say what he says, it's maybe not as hard as we make it. I mean, it's hard, but we don't want to make it harder than it is, because he gives us metaphors and illustrations to help. Like one big one is being married. And we know what it means to be married. Though if we wanted to, we probably could make it feel confusing as well, because it's a little surprising. You know, getting married, here you are, single one day. People ask you, are you single? And so that like defines you in some way. And then you and this other person go into a building and a lot of other people show up and you say some words and you sign a paper and you're no longer single. You walk in, they say, are you single? You say, I'm single. You walk out, they say, are you single? You say, no, I'm not single. I'm married. Your status changed. You are not who you used to be. Though you probably feel the same, look the same, you are not the same. And I suppose you could be like, what's different about me? I don't understand. But usually we're not like that, because whether we can verbalize it exactly, we know doing all that changes you like that. And when you're saved, God tells you what happened. He has placed you in Christ, like a husband with a wife, or like a head with a body, or like a vine with branches. And we, of course, want to understand these different illustrations as well as we can, but whether we get to the point where we can totally explain how it all works or not, God's placing you in Christ like that makes fundamental changes, which have an impact. And Paul describes the way it impacts us as well, a couple different ways. Like one big one Paul points out when he talks about being in Christ is a change in status. And to help you understand that, Paul talks about two people. Because the way God designed this world to work, there are people who represent others. And when it comes to our relationship with God, really there are only two people. And one of those people is Adam, the very first human. And so we're all born in Adam. And Adam represents us as a result. But you become a Christian and God takes you out of Adam. So Adam's not representing you anymore. And now it's Jesus, which of course is huge. You are in Jesus. Who he is, what he did, what he deserves, that's how God sees you. But you know, that's not all there is to union with Christ. It's a big part, but it's not everything, because sometimes when Paul talks about union with Christ, there's something maybe a little more mysterious to it or harder to get our minds around, because he talks like there's some way in which what happened to Christ happened to you as well, which of course is what we saw up in verse 15 and 16, where Paul said, one died for all, therefore all died. And you know, other times Paul writes about it and he speaks as if what's happening to you now were happening to Christ. We are that one with him, which I think is even maybe behind what he means here when he says the love of Christ controls us, or how he speaks in Galatians 2 when he says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, which feels like almost too big a thing to say. And I'm sure there's some ways we could say it wrong because it's hard to grasp. But whatever it means exactly for Christ to be living through Paul and us, this is not just a theory for him or an idea. Union with Christ has a very real life, tangible, right now impact on us, changing our status and changing us. And Paul goes back and explains the fundamental change that it accomplished in the second part of this declaration here in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, if you are in Christ, you're in Christ. If you're a Christian, you're in Christ. And if anyone's in Christ, he is a new creation. In other words, these two things that we're talking about go together. You can't have one without the other. Though notice, being in Christ comes first. But once it comes, you've got the other. In fact, this verse is literally, if anyone is in Christ, a new creation! Exclamation point. Which has more of an immediate triumphant feel to it, which makes sense to me because Paul's saying, look, if you're in Christ, something fundamentally has changed about you in such a dramatic way that we can literally call you a new creation. And he's talking about something that happens to you personally here, if you're a Christian. Though technically it doesn't say he is a new creation, which is why there's sometimes a little discussion about this verse. But it seems obvious to me, since he's talking about anyone, an individual here, and because it's so similar to what he said in the chapter before about becoming a Christian, that he's talking about a change that happens in you. God shone in your heart the way he created light back at the beginning so that you could see the glory of God. And this is what happened as a result to you. You are a new creation. And we need to think more carefully about what exactly that means for us. But first, let's just make sure that we enjoy the way being called a new creation highlights how powerful a work God has already done in your life if you're a Christian. We need help seeing it's powerful, because we obviously can't see what's happening inside someone who's become a Christian. I mean, we can't even see inside ourselves when we become a Christian. And so it's easy to minimize it. That's how it works for us. When we try to think of something that we can't see with our eyes, it's often hard for us to appreciate how amazing it is. And so we think this guy became a Christian. What happened? They heard the gospel. They heard somebody speaking the gospel. They started believing something they didn't before. They maybe started doing some things differently than they did before. And while that's nice, you know, it doesn't seem that dramatic to us, which is why God helps us see what's going on inside. He's like, you can't see what's inside? Let me show you. Will you believe me? Let me show you by describing someone in Christ as a new creation. Because what's a creation? Think about that word. We're going to think about the word creation and the word new, but first of all, think about the word creation. You see a creation, and what does that assume? We assume there's someone who created it, and we see this new creation, and who created this? God did this. And so we're talking about God making something. We're talking about God bringing something into existence that was not there in the same way before. Come on, man, this is so good. Which means when we talk about becoming a Christian, we're not merely talking about you reforming your life. It's not if anyone is in Christ, he started doing this and he started trying really hard. It's if anyone is in Christ, God has done something. He's acted to create and bring something into existence that Paul calls new, which at the very least means that there's something different about that person now than there was before. Otherwise, how could you call it new? It's not just a creation, it's a new creation. There's a change that's taken place, and there's something wonderful about that change. And you know, the Bible uses all kinds of image to help us see how wonderful a change has taken place inside someone when they become a Christian. But it's a core change. In Ephesians, Paul says, you were formerly darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. John says, you've passed from death, a condition I call death, to life. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul doesn't use any images. He just says it straight. This is one of my favorites. Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Meaning, that's not who you are anymore. And that's what I'm trying to stress right now, actually. If you are a Christian, God has accomplished an internal change in you that is so fundamental. It's like you are a new you, which obviously is kind of implied here in the word creation, right? If anyone's in Christ, he is a new creation. Because we talk about a creation, we're talking about something. We're not just talking about an idea. When you create, you don't just bring an idea to the table. When you create something, It's a work creation. Something's produced. Which means, again, that when we talk about this change that takes place inside when somebody becomes a Christian, we're not just talking about an external change in behavior. We're not just talking about someone suddenly being strengthened to say the right things all of a sudden. We're not even talking about the Holy Spirit helping you in a particular moment, convincing you of something you didn't believe before. We're talking about God, the Holy Spirit, producing in you living and lasting principles of a constant holy life. That's how the Puritans used to put it. John Owen says, new creation means there's a real, listen to this is so good, a little deep, but real good. There's a real physical work of the Spirit on the soul of men in their regeneration. And I think that's awesome, but it also shows how this is hard to talk about. Because he says it's a real physical work of the Spirit on the soul. And the soul's not physical. And yet he calls it a physical work. But it's because he's trying to say something actually happens to your soul. And that may be why one of the ways the Bible describes it is as being born. It's like a picture that's easier for us to understand. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And that picture helps because when something is born, that assumes they have life now, which enables them to live. We don't say a chair was born or a rock was born. Only things that have life are born. And obviously, understanding what makes somebody alive is a little mysterious because the scientists might say it's the heart beating or something technical like that, but I'm sure they could design a machine that mimics the beating of a heart. And we know that machine is not alive, hopefully. So it's not just the action. There's like a principle of life there that enables them to act. And so when something is born physically, they get physical life, enabling them to do physical things. But when someone's born of the Spirit, they get spiritual life. They have a soul already inside, but now it's born again. It's made alive. And that spiritual life is not just some extra grace to start doing things they already could have done before, better now. But actually, the beginning, John Owen says, is the infusing and creating of a new saving principle of spiritual life, light, and power in the soul. Please say that's amazing, right? Please say that's amazing. In other words, what is this new creation? It is a, it's another quote, a new real spiritual principle given to the soul and faculties of spiritual life, holiness, and righteousness that's disposed and suitable to the destruction of sin and to enable all acts of obedience and holiness in them afterward. And we'll try to think a little more what that means exactly, but I'm just saying right now, it's powerful becoming a Christian. There's a reason Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for salvation. It's powerful becoming a Christian because it requires the power of God to accomplish. And to get an idea how much power, Paul has to use a phrase like new creation to describe it. Because, I mean, you understand what he's calling your mind back to there. He's drawing your mind back to how the world began to explain becoming a Christian. And how powerful was that, you know? Like, there's God. He speaks, and a world comes into being. If you were there and you saw that, you would be like, what kind of power is this? And yet, really, this is a bigger power here that he's talking about, which is what he highlights by calling it new, because when God does a new work, it's going to exceed the work he did before, which is what we're going to see God doing in the future, obviously, when he recreates the world, because it's going to be like this creation here and now, but way, way better. And we're going to be stunned by the power on display as he does that. And yet in this passage, again, Paul's looking at you if you're in Christ. He's looking at you if you're in Christ. In the here and now, that's the thing. And saying that something as powerful as that has already happened. It's already taken place inside every single true believer. Do you believe that? Do you actually believe that? Do you believe that? Because that's why we can talk about changing. We are changed by God through this union with Christ. That's what it means to become a Christian. I'm not talking to dead people here and saying, live, live, really try. I'm talking to living people here. That's why I can get up here and plead with passion with you and with me personally about subjects like evangelism and living like Paul. And it's not just like throwing this huge burden on you the way it would be if I were talking to a bunch of unbelievers, because we're not a bunch of unbelievers. God has already done a remarkable work of grace in our lives to change us at a core level already. There is a principle of spiritual life in you that wasn't there before, which I suppose might bring up all kinds of questions as we look at our lives. If there's all this life in there, why this or why that? And we're not obviously going to have all the answers, which I know can be frustrating, but shouldn't be too surprising since we're talking about something that happens inside of us and something that's spiritual. And most of us have a hard time understanding things outside of us that are more physical. You remember when Nicodemus started asking questions to Jesus about being born again, and Jesus says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. In other words, there's going to be a little bit of mystery to this. But we can try to understand what God's revealed about being a new creation as best as we can. And Paul helps us some here, because after making this great two-part declaration about what it means, he gives an explanation. First, he says, the old has passed away. And so he's obviously looking at this change again, but a little more precisely now. And he's saying, okay, one, it means something has ceased. The old is gone. And whatever that old is exactly, we can see that it makes this whole new creation work bigger than the work at the first creation. Because in the first creation, God brought everything out of nothing. But in this new creation, there's all kinds of old stuff that he has to overcome, defeat, if he's going to produce this new life. I guess it's like the difference between somebody having a baby and a resurrection from the dead. Because a baby is a beautiful miracle, of course, but the resurrection of the dead seems like a greater work of power, because now it's not just somebody receiving life, There's all this stuff that's got to be overcome first. And we look at who we were before we became Christians, and we know there's a lot of stuff that needed to be dealt with if we were actually going to live a new life for God. And we know that especially now if we are Christians and we have the Bible telling us what it was like before we became Christians. Because for one thing, it says we were all dead. Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. Remember, Huey read it. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. But what does it mean to be dead? Because he's not talking about physical death. Since the very next phrase, he says we're walking around doing stuff. Dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. So it's not physical death he's talking about, it's spiritual death. But what does it mean to be spiritually dead? I suppose the rest of the verse describes it. He says, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, living in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desire of the body and the mind, by nature, children of wrath. And so, before you became a Christian, you had a soul, of course, but it didn't have any spiritual life in it. That's the problem. Which meant that it wasn't really good for what a soul is supposed to be good for. And so you know how when you die physically, you still got a body there lying in front of you, but the life has departed, and so the body can't really do anything? It was kind of like that for you spiritually. Before you became a Christian, your soul didn't have any life in it, which is why you were just following, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Even though it was bringing God's judgment and making your life worse, you had this soul when you were an unbeliever that was made for big things. Your soul was made to commune with God, but didn't have any life in it. And that's why he describes what it's like to be an unbeliever later in Ephesians 4:16, by saying they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them due to their hardness of heart. And being alienated from the life of God is a big problem because God is the source of life. There's no life apart from God. He's the giver of life. And the life that he's talking about there specifically is spiritual life, being able to have a joyful, loving relationship with God and do things that please him, which means that back before you became Christian, even when you were here doing religious things, the kind of acts that you would think would normally be pleasing to God, like praying or coming to church, they weren't. They were actually dead works because you were dead. And so they weren't produced by the kind of life that comes from God, which means we were in trouble. You know, we weren't able to think what God wanted us to think. We weren't able to do what God wanted us to do. We weren't able to want what God wanted us to want. There was like a controlling principle of death in our nature that was warring against God, even when we were in the right place, doing the best things. Paul says it straight in Romans 8. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And that was your state. This is where it gets really scary. Because you remember how Paul says, you were by nature children of wrath. And that helps you get a sense of how deep the problem goes. Because it wasn't like there was just something wrong with the things you did. There was something fundamentally wrong with the core of who you were. You were in the flesh. You were darkness. You were by nature a child of wrath. Which I know is hard to hear, but look, it's not like you were unique. We were all born into that state. And that's what older theologians used to call a state of nature. There are two states, they would say, a state of nature and a state of grace. And they said it like that to emphasize that when you're looking back at the old you, you need to understand you weren't just guilty of some sins. You were in a state of sin. You weren't just worthy of judgment. You were in the state of judgment. We're talking about a permanent, fixed condition unless something radical changes. That's what we mean by state. And so it was like, you know, back in the old days, how they might have slaves. Somebody might have been a slave. And they were born into that condition. They weren't an indentured servant where they could, you know, after a few years, get out. They were just born a slave. And so that's who they were. And the only way they could get out of that state of being a slave is if they died, or if their owner set them free. But otherwise, they were just slaves. And so if they ran away, what changed about them? Some of their circumstances, but not their state. They were still slaves, runaway slaves now. And so wherever they went, they could pretend, but that was always going to be hanging over them. Deep down, they were still slaves. And apart from some great act that changed their condition, that's the way it was for them, which Paul says is what it was like for you before you became a believer. That's the old you. And I guess if you never heard that before, it might sound extreme. But still, I think most people know that a little, actually. They know their problem is deep. Not the way the Bible does, unfortunately, but that's maybe where some of this hopelessness about people changing comes from. Though again, when they're talking, usually it's too superficial because they're still talking about physical problems or circumstantial problems. When as believers, we know the problems are even worse than they're describing. Because it's not just trauma that people have problems with. It's not just mental illness. That's bad enough. But now we're saying people's souls are actually dead to God and alive to sin. They are slaves. And yet in spite of that, the reality is we're actually less hopeless as Christians than most people in the world. Because we're like, yeah, I see the problem. I'll one-up you. It is worse than you think it is. Talk to me about their childhood. Talk to me about the state of their brain. It's worse than you think it is. But that's why you need a miracle. Because you could not change you. Show me the best person with the greatest brain. He's in just as desperate a condition because he can't change himself at a fundamental level. You have to understand, you are in that state and you can work really hard maybe, and you can change some of the things that you do. You can take the right set of pills and change externally, but that's not enough because the problem was deeper. You could not get out of that condition. The state you were in. And so it's like, imagine a man. Maybe he starts out life, he's just this blasphemous drunk. Every time you see him, he's like staggering and cursing. But then he realizes this is not working. You know what? His wife just kind of slaps him silly or something. He's like, this is a bad way to live. I'm losing everything here. And so he starts listening to all these podcasts. Joe Rogan, you know, David Goggins, all this about being the best you or something. These guys out there saying good stuff about being super disciplined. And he does that. He's like, you know what? I'm running miles. You know, I'm out there just doing ultra marathons. I'm getting super self-disciplined. And now he's like this machine, this guy. You see him, he's taking care of his family. He's working hard. He's doing all kinds of cool things. But then maybe it even gets a little better because he's like, something's still missing. And he says, I need to start going to church. And he becomes religious. He gets serious about the Bible, about being good. He starts learning theology, starts saying all these amazing things. But you know what? Imagine somehow he does all that and he's never actually born again. He's not a new creation because that's very possible. That is very possible. Very possible. So the miracle that Paul's describing hasn't happened. You know what? Then his condition hasn't changed. His state is still the same. And so while he might look different on the outside, if the old hasn't passed away, if he hasn't been brought from death to life, if he hasn't been released from slavery, that's a huge problem for him because he's not fundamentally different. He's like a runaway slave now. And so he might have run away from some of those old master sins for a while, but if they haven't been crucified, if his state hasn't changed, those sins, those masters will just come fetch him again, or maybe a new kind of master. But that's the problem with a lot of the changes you see. It's like someone in prison, and maybe they start out in solitary, and maybe they were so bad at one point they were handcuffed all the time, but then they start behaving, and so they take the handcuffs off, they put them in a better part of the prison, and after a while they let them out, they can walk around in the prison yard, look over the fence, see people out there. Say hi, hi. And imagine they do so well. One day they put them on house arrest. They like give them the ankle bracelet. If their condition hasn't changed, they're still a prisoner. Even if they make a break for it, they cut the chains, they escape. Now they're just a runaway prisoner until their guilt has been taken away, until their crime has been punished, until they've been set free. They're just a prisoner. And the same is true for us. which is part of what makes what God's doing through Jesus such good news. It's why we love to go out there and share it, actually, because the gospel is the power of God. And through the gospel, God does what is literally impossible for us as humans. In Christ, he causes you to be born again. And he moves you from the state of nature to the state of grace. So you're in a different state now. You're in a different condition. You were enslaved to false gods. You were darkness. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were children of wrath. You were being blinded by the god of this world. You were slaves to sin. You were alienated from the life of God. You were hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. But in Christ, you are not. In Christ, you are not. You are a new creation. You have the principle of life in you, not death. And what's that mean? First of all, it means the old has passed away. There's been a death to all that. And second, it means there's a new life now. Behold, the new has come. He's like, look. And it's kind of fun to think about what new has come exactly, because there's some challenge to it. Maybe more challenge than we realize at first. For one thing, because we're talking about something that's happening in your soul. And we just don't think about the soul very much anymore the way the Bible does. We're like, what's the difference between the soul and my brain? And do we realize that, like, your soul is really tightly connected to your body, but it's distinct, right? We know that. There's going to be a period of your life, not forever, when your soul is going to be separated from your body. So you're still going to think and worship and all that stuff with your soul in heaven. Now, the long-term goal, it's not normal for a soul to be separated from the body. It's going to be back with the body one day when Jesus returns. But your soul is distinct. And yet we're not really used to that concept. So this idea of what God has done is hard for us to really get. But also it's difficult because we're using the term creation to describe it. And what did he create? Because we know it doesn't mean that he took your old soul out and put a new soul in, or something like that. And so you're a new you, but you're still you. And we don't mean that the substance of your soul, whatever it is that makes a soul has somehow changed into like an angelic soul or like a God soul. You still got your human soul. It's more like, if you want to picture what happened, it's more like what's going to happen when you get your resurrected body, actually, when Jesus comes back. Because when we talk about your resurrected body, we're not talking about you getting a completely different body. It's still, that resurrected body is still connected to this body you have now, somehow. But it's got all this glory and even abilities that it didn't have before. That's why Paul calls it a spiritual body, because it's got capacity for spiritual things that it didn't have before. And so when you're raised from the dead, you've got these eyes that you used to have before, which is going to be a miracle. It's going to take a miracle, I know, but God's God, so he can do it. It's not a problem for him. And those eyes are going to be transformed, fixed. And so now you can see things with your physical eyes that you couldn't see before, like angels, which is why you could say it's like a new eye. And the same is somehow going to be true for the rest of your body. And that's kind of what God has already done in your soul. Your soul has been resurrected or given life. It is the same soul. It's just got new qualities, new capacities, new abilities, which is why we call it a new creation. And the Bible gives us all kinds of different ways of thinking about it. John 3:6, Jesus says, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Meaning physical birth enables you to do physical things. Spiritual birth gives you a capacity to do spiritual things. Spirit is all these undeserved gifts of new inclinations, new desires, new tendencies and qualities in your soul, and especially in how your soul perceives the world and thinks, that enable you to respond to spiritual realities and desire and love God and truth in a way that you didn't before. John 5:25 says, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. And he's talking about now. He's talking about spiritual death, spiritual life, since he says it's now here. And how does he describe what's happening? He says, he talks about it as dead people hearing the voice of the Son of God. And by hearing, What's he talking about? He's talking about understanding, loving, delighting in, obeying the word of God. God, because this is where we hear the voice of the Son of God, God creates in you a new capacity. You were reading this book before, dead. You couldn't hear. But when you're born again, this new creation, like those ears of your soul now, like you know how Jesus used to heal physically deaf people. Now you had your, it's like your soul had ears or your soul had eyes. You couldn't use them though. And so when Jesus saved you, now those eyes and ears of your soul, they can work. You can hear the Son of God in the Word of God. And of course, he doesn't just give you this capacity. He gives you the Spirit too. And so now, like he gives you physical life, but you're still dependent on God for every breath, he gives you this spiritual life and these new abilities, but you're still dependent on the Spirit, and you can be sure the Spirit's going to work in you to enable you to live pleasing to God. He says in John 7:38, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. And there's more. We could keep working our way through Scripture to understand just how new this new creation is. And that's why preparing this message this week was overwhelming, actually. Harder than I can remember for a long time. Because the miracle God accomplishes in a person's life when he actually becomes a Christian, the kind of power that's at work there to change them, the significance of that change is so huge. And actually appreciating what it means to be a Christian is so important because it helps us understand why we live and think the way we do as Christians. And it motivates us because we know the fundamental changes we need to make really are possible. Not necessarily easy because we're still sinners in this world, but possible because we've been changed. And that should make us excited about evangelism and discipleship too. Because if God can change us the way he has, we know he can change others. Let's pray. I'm going to actually give you a moment to pray and just respond. If you're a believer, I know that the Spirit of God's in you, but not just the Spirit. It's not just that the Spirit of God's in you. He's given you life. So his Spirit's going to be working with somebody who's alive here. If you're not, like, if you can't hear Jesus today through his word, would you just say, "Lord, I think I might be dead. Please make me alive." God is merciful. He wants to give this life. Go to him and ask him for this life. I'm going to God for you. But pray, talk to God. Ask him to help you believe what's true.